section on WAP that we're in. Okay, still not on.
It's supposed to be there.
Okay. So we're supposed to walk as wise. Starting in verse 15, he says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. In this text, how do we know if we're walking as wise or not? Verse 16 tells us, making the most of your time because the days of evil. Wise men use their time wisely. And when you're foolish or unwise, you think, well, I've got plenty of time, so you don't redeem the time that you have. So we need to be careful because we don't know how many days we have, and we need to be sure that we're making the most of our time as wise men. Then verse 17, he says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So I marked in this, and I didn't put this as a marking, but I marked there's two not buts here. And we know that not but was one of their idioms that they used, but that what follows the but is what is being emphasized. And we're not to be foolish. But if we don't want to be foolish, he tells us how not to do that. We need to understand what the will of the Lord is. So if we like to think of ourselves as wise. We want to think we're walking as wise. But if we're not trying to understand what the will of the Lord is, and that's the whole purpose in what we're trying to do here, is to give you some ways and help and some understanding as how you can understand better what the will of the Lord is by reading. And by the way, what is the verse that we used as our memory verse, I guess you want to call it? Anybody remember where it's at? 3:4. And what does it say?
By reading this, you will know.
By referring to this when you read.
You will know and understand the mysteries.
My insight.
Right. Good try, Dawn.
I got the test part of it.
That's right. Yes, sir.
You want to make narrow the verse 2:1.
If you want to.
And when you read, by referring to this, as you read, you can understand my intention.
Very good. Very good. And so that's the whole point of what we're trying to accomplish with this class. I want you to learn how to read, and that's why we did the marking. If you don't learn the marking, at least learn that by reading you can understand. And I think the marking helps in the sense that you can look back and see that there's a thread of thought. And all through this thread of thought that we've been dealing with in the last class and this class, what was the thread of thought that we have been dealing with? That's not a good question. I can look at Elizabeth and tell, what is she talking about?
I'll wait for you to finish.
Okay. Okay, what is the thread of thought? What is the word that we marked that showed us the thread of thought?
For the last four chapters?
Yeah. Walk, right. It's a walk. We had all the blessings in the first three chapters, but if we want those blessings, now here is the walk that we have to do. And that's what we're looking at, is walk. And today, it's walking is wise. Then, the next verse 18, says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so there's a contrast of here of being drunk or filled with the Spirit. How do people who are drunk walk?
Stagger.
It's kind of all over the place, aren't they? Are they in command of what of their faculties and in command of themselves even? And so in contrast to that, as we can refer back to the foolish back in verse 17, he's still talking about what the foolish person, but understand what the will of the Lord is and do not get drunk with wine. So he's still talking and contrasting the wise and the fool here. But if we're going to not be full of dissipation, we have to be filled with the Spirit. We looked, had a note here to the contrast or to compare Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. What in Colossians is the phrase that would be comparable to filled with the Spirit?
As the word of Christ richly
dwells
in you.
Yes. And we have to be careful when we're comparing texts, because just because the same words are used doesn't necessarily mean the same things talked about. But in this context, we can tell that it's a pretty good chance that they're talking about the same thing. It was written about the same time. They use the same phrases in both contexts. They were both written by the same person. Paul wrote both of these. We see the whole letters are very similar. So sometimes when you read, if you go back and look at, this is where references help. Sometimes they can mess you up, and sometimes they can really help you. If you find where these words are used, it doesn't necessarily mean they're discussing the same subject, but if they are in a basically same context, we find a lot of that in the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels. If there's something in one Gospel that you don't understand, if you can find the same story or the same incident in one of the other Gospels, it helps you to understand what is being talked about. So people here jump off, well, when they see filled with the Spirit, what do most people in the world think?
Holy Spirit
and
shouting.
That's right.
Spiritual.
Yes, jumping and shouting and feeling it in your heart, and you're moved by the Spirit. But if we can go to Colossians, and if these indeed are very what we think they are, the very same thing, we can see that the way we're filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And why would Paul write it in the way to be filled with the Spirit? Why is that so? I don't know how to ask this to make it. Why are those saying the same thing, just different way?
Because that's how they're going to know and grow to the fullness of Christ. You know, this is what we studied, you know, about when you read, and then it goes into that he gave and gave and gave in order to. And so, you know, the Word, letting the Word richly dwell in you from the things that the Spirit has done in order to bring us to that.
Okay, but it's something else beside that. That's all good, but there's something else. How did the apostles get the Word?
Well, they were given.
They were given the words by the Holy Spirit. So to be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's saying the same thing. The Word of Christ is the Word that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles to write down for us to read. And so that is, it makes very good sense if you understand that what he's talked about through here and about the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit has done, and that the Word was given through the Holy Spirit. If we understand all of that, it makes perfect sense. We would not jump to the conclusion to be filled with the Spirit means what the world thinks it means today. We would assume that it's because of the Word, and that the Word did come through the Holy Spirit. Then we have, we wanted to look at the words here. How do we know what in our life shows that we are being filled with the Spirit? What does that lead us to do? And we had five words that end in ing. What kind of things in this context is being filled with the Spirit going to cause us to do?
Okay. I'll do that right.
Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. If you look in the footnote, I know most of you are probably working off of the text that we gave you, but if you look in your footnote, at least in mine, it says literally being subject instead of be subject. So we see all these action words. These are words that illustrate how wise men walk. So if we want to walk as wise, we're going to have to know God's Word, and we're going to have to understand what God's Word means. And the only way we can do that is through reading and gaining a better knowledge and understanding if we want to be wise in contrast with being foolish. Okay, any questions or comments on the marking on walking as wise? this morning. Okay. The second reading for week 7 was just a simply reading to read and note the divisions in the book. And I hope you did that. Sometimes we get so busy reading and studying a context and looking for an individual part of the context, we can lose the overall scope of the book. And so we want to remember that while we are dealing with specific words and specific phrases and like the walk family of words and those kind of things, let's keep the general context of the book. The first three chapters, we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. In the last half of the book, the reason that we're looking at these words, the walk words and the context around those words, are in view of seeing how all this works together. We have the spiritual blessings, but this is what we have to do to specifically. This is what we have to specifically do to gain the blessings that we have in Christ. Okay. The word walk does not occur in the next section of verses that we are going to look at the way we divided them up. But I hope you can see that it's still in this total context of starting in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And it's a continuation of this same context as we move into the next section on husbands and wives and their responsibility to each other. So, what three verses in here, and if you've marked this, it'll be easy, it'll kind of jump out at you. What three verses in here deal with the wife's responsibility? Okay,
22
and
33.
Okay. And Lisa, would you read those three passages and then we'll talk about them a little bit.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, that as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband.
Okay. How would you answer what the wife's responsibility is to the husband? If somebody asked you what these verses were teaching, how would you answer them? If they said, what is your responsibility? Very good. A lot of times women will answer to be in subjection, and that's only partially right. Another thing that I wanted to mention here, just quickly as I thought about it, as you read through here, there's quite a few verses that have italicized words in them. When you're reading your Bible, and especially sometimes when you print out the pages, they have the words italicized and some they don't. And so be sure and look at that, because sometimes they're trying to help us understand. Sometimes it helps and sometimes it doesn't. Really, the be subject, as you can see here, is not there. He's referring back and be subject to one another in fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So that's just a kind of a minor thing. In this case, it's great because it does help explain. Sometimes the italicized words can mess you up. So just be aware when you read italicized words. And as the opposite of what is true, generally when you read a document now that's written today and the word is italicized, what is it trying to do? Emphasize. But in the New Testament, the thing that it's telling you is there's really no word there for that. The translators have added that. And so there's really no word there for that. It's something that they put in to try to help the passage make more sense. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're not. So I just wanted you to think about that as you do read. But back to what we were talking about. So many times women... And you can ask women and they say, what is my responsibility? And they will say, submit. But it's more than that. It has to be with respect. You can do what your husband says and not be obeying this passage. respect here is translated in some versions. In fact, the King James, I don't know if anybody here has the King James, but it's translated fear. And then New King James and New American Standard both say respect. And no, fear is what American Standard uses. I'm sorry, King James says reverence. But the American Standard Version, which is really one of the most literal translations, it translates it fear. But that you can say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, that same word is used again in chapter 3, verse 2. Let's see, I think I wrote down the wrong verse here. I did. I wrote down the wrong chapter, evidently. Okay. It's a similar word in 6:5. I know it's in that one. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. These are very similar words. One's a noun, one's an adjective. So we see here that this fear is respect. So the word that, if you go back and look at in the original, the word, a lot of times it does mean the fear and trembling. But that is not what he's talking about. We're not to fear our husband in the sense that we're going to get slapped around if we don't do what he says. But it is respect. And we're not going to do that because we don't have time. But if you go back in the Old Testament, a lot of times when they talked about to have fear of God, it was to show respect for God. It was to respect what he had said and to respect the things that he had told them to do. But and it's also used in 1 Peter 2 when it talks about slaves to their masters. Again, as it is here, the same word is used. So this is respect. Do you respect somebody when they ask you to do something and you just simply have a disagreement and talk about it? Is that disrespect? It's not. And this is where a lot of men, as mothers, we need to remember to teach our sons that being respectful, that your wife is to respect you and your wife is to submit to you. First of all, the authority that we're going to look at in just a minute, that's the husband's responsibility, is always for the good of the people that's governed. Whatever decisions he makes are to be for the good of his family. And if a wife does not talk to her husband, he's not going to make good judgments because he doesn't know what she's thinking. You know, sometimes I think, especially when I was younger, I would think I knew exactly what Steve was thinking and we'd talk about it and we were on two totally different tracks. It's not quite so much that way anymore. We've lived together for almost 46 years, so sometimes I think I know what he's thinking before he does. And the same, and vice versa. But being in respectful submission is not just never say anything. It's not being a doormat. You don't just lay down and, okay, whatever you say, I'll do. But what is disrespectful is after you have discussed this, the final decision, God gave the man the responsibility to make the final decision. And somebody has to make that, and God's given him that responsibility. So what is disrespectful is once he has tried his best to make a good, what he considers a good decision for the family, is for you to be real haughty about it and hateful, and if it doesn't go well, you're the first one there to tell him, I told you so. That's very disrespectful. When you do that, you stop and think of the decisions you make, even with your children, that you may think back later and think, you know, I didn't make a wise decision here. Is that how you want to be treated? But is that how you respect God? And we are to be subject to our husbands as to Christ. We see that in verse 22, as to the Lord. Verse 25, as Christ. Wrong verse. Being subject as Christ, as the church is subject to Christ, so also, there it is, the as in verse 24. So that is our responsibility. And so when you start to be when you start to argue or want to talk back to your husband on something in a manner, stop and think, am I doing this as I am to Christ? Is this what's going to be pleasing to Christ? That's not to say you don't have disagreements. That's not to say you don't express your displeasure or your disagreement. But always remember, no matter how you do it, that you do it in a respectful manner. Boy. Well, that's true. We were made for the man, but the man, and the man is given responsibility for making the decisions, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't have bounds also. There's boundaries set on him also, and that's what we're going to look at next. What three verses deal with what the husband's responsibility is? That's right. And what is his responsibility?
Love his wife as Christ also loved the church and gave himself
for her. Okay. Love his wife as Christ loved the church. And also it says as their own bodies. And so Christ loved the church so much and he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, that he might present her to himself in all of his glory, that she should be holy and blameless. Those three that's are something that I have circled in my Bible because that is the purpose that a husband, the love that the husband should have, this is what he should want to bring to her. And that he is lifting her up. Everything a husband does, even though he is in, has the role as the head of the house, according to verse 23, the head of the wife, it's always to lift her up and for her good because that's what Christ did for the church. Okay.
The reason I did Mark 23, you know, I know you're looking for love and everything, is because so many men do not realize that in the right attitude, I'm the boss, you know, type of thing, but their head, some men don't want the headship of the family. So it is their responsibility, you know, not only to love, but to be the head of the household. And that takes responsibility. That takes work. And thought, and also, you know, ask Christ to set up the church, and say, you know, not just lording over that kind of thing, but how is to conduct himself as Christ does, you know, and love the church and nourish and cherish, do everything that's good for, you know, that kind of, a sacrificial kind of headship.
That's the whole thing. It's for the good of the people that he's over. It's never for his glory. It's never to lift him up. But our responsibility is, as wives, if we are going to be in subjection as we should, that should make his job easier, if he's willing to take that. It should make his job easier. Where he, you know, with your children, do you like it every time you make a decision that they argue with you? That there's 15 buts behind what you tell them to do. You explain why that but didn't work and they've got another one and another one. The same thing with a man. You know, he's trying. If you're married to a godly man who truly wants to make good decisions for his family, you need to try to make his job easier, not harder. And we all have that responsibility as wives. If we truly, that's where the respectful part comes in. It's, we may feel like we have a point to press, but at some point, you've made your point. Move on. And don't be, you know, because what all that's going to do, if every time he makes a decision and there's a big debate and argument about it, all that's going to do is make him not want to talk to you. Now, there are some men that they're right and nothing you say is going to change their mind. They think. You may have some very valid points. And it's sad when you're married to a man that will not listen and will not take your counsel and not try to find out what you feel like is best for the family. And there are men like that. But if you are married to a man who's truly a godly man, and even if you're not, at some point, he's the head of the house, you have to submit respectfully, just as the slaves do, as we're going to look at, we're not going to look at, but over in 1 Peter, if you look at that, it talks about in the same manner, wives are to be submissive to their husband, and it refers back up to the slaves. So even if you're married, and he says to the ones who are good or to where they're bad. So if you've got a good husband or a bad husband, this is still your responsibility to submit respectfully. And that's not always easy. But that's what God expects us to do. And that doesn't make him right. All that does is that it relieves you of the responsibility. Elizabeth?
Also, we're setting an example for our children. They watch us when we're not in subjection. When we don't submit, when we talk bad, Mm-hmm. And then they're also watching their dad when, you know, they're not fulfilling their position. So we have to.
That's right.
If we want to bring them up right, we have to be trying to bring them right. And they have to see we're trying. Even though we make mistakes, they have to see we're trying.
Well, you know, I think parents sometimes are afraid to go tell their children I was wrong. If you discipline your children or if you have a problem with your children, there's nothing wrong with saying I was wrong. And the same thing, if they see you have a problem in your marriage and you know that you were the one that was wrong and they were seeing all of this play out, there's nothing wrong with going to your children and saying I was wrong, I made a mistake, and I should not have done that. That's going to give them more. Your esteem is going to rise in their eyes, not go down, because they see that you can admit you're wrong. There's nothing wrong with a father telling his children, you know, I was wrong in this situation with your mother. I shouldn't have handled it this way. I should not have done what I did. And so being humble, it does not make us, does not lower us. It raises us in God's opinion and in the opinion of others. Yes.
That's one of the things that we are continuing to work on with a certain 16-year-old in our house. It's because I have, you know, certain things will happen, and either Craig or myself will get onto them, and then we find out after we've gotten onto him and we've doled out punishment, we find out that he didn't tell us the whole story where he wasn't in the wrong. And so that communication, getting across to him to communicate to us, to give us not just bits and pieces and then clam up, is a struggle for us. Because when we do find out, okay, didn't do anything wrong, but then we've already doled out the punishment. We do go back and apologize, but we also explain to him, this whole thing wouldn't have gotten so escalated if you had talked to us. Is that something that will be outgrown, please?
Well, probably not unless there's a lot of work on your part. We're moving in. Is there any, before we get to that, hold that thought. Is there anything else that we wanted to discuss, that anyone wanted to discuss on the husband and wife relationship and our walk as far as our responsibility and the husband's responsibility? Okay, if not, we're going to look at children. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Where was that? What does that have to do with anything, the first commandment with a promise? Does anybody...
Exodus 20, okay. That's the one of the Ten
Commandments. It's the first one that he gave that there was a promise connected to. In our last marking, we're going to look at these places where, in our text here, where everything's in capital letters. What those are references out of the Old Testament. And we're going to, on the next lesson, I've asked you to go back and label those, where they're from. Simply as a tool in our Bible study to go back and reference and look, because if he's using a reference from the Old Testament, there's something there we can learn from it. He's using it for a purpose. But anyway, the promise was that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. But children are children, and they have to obey us, but we have to learn how to deal with them also, to go to Dawn's question. And we'll kind of do these both together. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this is hard. I'm not going to tell you it's easy. Some children are harder than others. I had a child who everything spilled out of her mouth. I mean, a thought came into her head, she was willing to share it. She was willing to talk about it. If something hurt her feelings, she was willing to discuss and share. And then that was my first one. And then my last one came along, and things would be on his mind. They would weigh his heart down. And I had to learn how to pull that out of him. And we did. He finally, he's a very good communicator now. But I had to teach him to communicate. And I had to teach him the importance of getting things out on the table, and you can't deal with something until everything's on the table and you know what. part of the reason, and I don't say this to discourage you or hurt you, but part of the reason he may not want to tell you is he knows you're going to jump to all these conclusions, so you may not. He may feel like you're not going to listen because you're already in the mindset of he was wrong. And so what you need to learn to do, or what I as a parent found it was helpful to do, because with Joel, since he would not talk, I would do what you did. Okay, I would find out something and then I'd go straight to the, it's all your fault. And so he felt like no matter what I say at this point, she's already, it's my fault in her mind, no matter what I say, it's not going to work. And I had to learn to listen and say, okay, I'm going to think about what we're going to do about this, not immediately jump to the punishment part. Deal with, okay, let's talk about this some more, let's try to get some more information on this before we go straight to what I'm going to do about it, to be sure that I'm doing the right thing about it. And each family has to learn that about their own children. And you can have 10 kids, I guess, and that all be different. All three of mine were different. Daniel was one that, if he felt like there was something that needed to be told, he would. Of course, he was never one that was... He wasn't the perfect child as Celeste and Daniel, as Celeste and Joel think. He was far from being a perfect child. But he was not the discipline problem that either one of those were. He was just kind of the peacemaker and get along and make everything work. The middle child. Amy's shaking her head, yes. She knows about being kind of in the middle, huh, Amy? Does anyone else have anything that they can share with Dawn to help her in this, that who have raised children?
I think the point here, provoking to anger, I think mom and dads can do that either by not listening or pre-gone conclusions like we were talking about. They do not feel like they can trust because you have proven to be untrustworthy by, telling things. They don't feel like that they can come and share their innermost feelings and everything. If they're belittled, are made that feel like it's unimportant. And so, especially teenagers are going to clam up. And the truth is, they don't want to hear anything negative, But as a parent, we need to, from the get-go, start early on saying, you need correcting. We all need correcting, And we found that if we appeared to be know-it-alls in everything and not asking, trying to solve it on what we perceived the situation to be, that it provoked discouragement, and especially in one of our children. So being open to listen, but you still are the parent, and they need to understand that they maybe don't have the right thought process in everything like they think they do. And, you can be understanding and you can be compassionate, but there are still, a right and wrong way. And when you make the decision, then you do so.
I think Dawn's problem is, how does she teach him to communicate? What does she need to do to help him learn to communicate better? And, first of all, like I said, don't jump to conclusions. Say, okay, we're going to wait a day or two to decide what your punishment is so you can hopefully gain all the rest of the information and encourage him to talk. When, sometimes I know with me, and Steve would tell me, he knows that you're upset. So, and he liked to push my buttons, and he laughs about it now, but, wasn't funny back then, not funny now. But, teenagers and kids try what they can get away with. And so, but I had to learn to be in control of myself, not let my anger arise because I was aggravated with him for what I thought he had done and perceived that he had done. Because then, like you figure out you don't know the whole story. But it's not easy because they know how to push those buttons and up goes the voice level about two octaves. And so, but these are things that we do need to teach, and we do need to teach our children. We've skipped it here a little bit by going to her question, but what does honor, what do we, when children are to honor their father and mother, what is that? What's a synonym for that? Did anyone look up a synonym?
Respect.
Deference.
Mm-hmm.
Revere.
Yes. Somebody else said something I didn't hear.
Revere.
Yes. Okay. These are all good.
and also means to take care of or to see the needs of, and it also, and in your Exodus thing, not strike. And so it is also on how one treats one. You know, of course, if you don't respect or you don't hold in reverence art like a wife with her husband showing respect to the role. Children are to respect the role of the parent. You're not going to go around beating up your, you know, striking your mama. Or, you know, just like husbands are, you know, shouldn't, or wives shouldn't beat up on their husband because they, you know, throw the skillet or whatever, you know.
Okay. But we need to, but we have to instill this in our children. The children are to do that, but how are they going to learn that? And Linda's right. Part of the way that children are going to know what respect is by how we respect our husbands, and husbands respect their wives, and treat how you treat one another. Okay, we've only got about 4 or 5 minutes here. Let me see if we can finish up the marking on. No, we're not. Let's just wait, because I know that Haley has to go get her child, and so we're not going to. I encouraged her to come, and I told her I wouldn't keep her late, so we try to let out at a quarter till. Yes, Linda.
One point that I had written down on this honoring the father and mother, and talking about, especially with our children, and how we can train them in that, is how do we talk about our parents and the attitudes that we have toward the in-law? Even though they make bad decisions, even though they may not do the right thing all the time, what kind of respect and what kind of honor do they see us, you know, are? If they are totally living in the world, but we still have the obligation as children to honor them and to maybe see to a need that they might have, you know, what kind of attitude do our children have, you know, or see that we have towards that, you know? And so it goes a long way in the end. Coming back and saying, well, if mom and dad could do this, you know, then I can get away with that and be the same.
Okay, we will come back and look a little bit further. There were some other things that we wanted to look at on the parents and children's responsibility, so we will visit that briefly and go ahead and do... start on, we'll finish up this marking in week 8 and start on week 9. I don't know that we will finish week 9, but please try to do that and be ready for that. And the week 9 is, it may take you a little more time because you're going to have to run some references to look up the sections that are from the Old Testament. So I really appreciate your coming. I really appreciate the time you take to come and to study your lesson before you get here. Is an encouragement to me, especially to see so many young mothers come with their children. I know you feel like sometimes you're not gaining anything, and maybe you're not, but it's encouraging to those of us who are older and have been where you are to see that you're willing to go through and try to train your children and teach your children. And the easy way to be is just say, well, I'll just skip this one. But we appreciate you being here. Is there any other announcements that we have before we're dismissed? Sharon, would you dismiss this, please?